women. Listen to Mrs. Wade speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking just for women.
Hello, girls. We're going to delve into a subject that is a little frightening for me to get into for a couple reasons. Namely, I don't know exactly what I'm talking about. But I want to talk to you about The Da Vinci Code, the book which was written by Dan Brown. And right off, I will tell you that I have not read the book. So you say, how can you review a book you haven't read? Well, that's a good question. I'm going to use other people's reviews. Now, I think it's very important for us women to know about this Da Vinci Code. When I travel with my husband in airports, I see many book stands and paper stands, and I see The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown for sale. It's right up there. If you wanted to buy a book, you could get it. It's quite expensive, and I don't want to pay the money. And I also really don't want to read that great big fat book because I have so much else to do. Yet my curiosity is very aroused. People are talking about this Da Vinci Code. We see that it's been talked about on television. I saw a review of it on television, a whole program about it, and it helped me understand what the book was about, and I saw how bad everything was. And then I understand that there's going to be a movie on this soon. So I believe Ron Howard, you know, little Opie, who grew up to be a big producer of movies, he's going to produce this movie of The Da Vinci Code, and different actors and actresses, they really want to be in this movie. So you and I, we should know what's going on in the world. Just because we're a Christian, if you are a Christian, of course you become a Christian by receiving Jesus Christ as your Savior and acknowledging that you're a sinner and that He died for you. And I hope that you consider those words as we go into this. I want to talk about this Da Vinci Code book because it's been a bestseller for months and months and months. It has. I get the World Magazine, and I keep seeing the Da Vinci Code up there with the best-selling books. Now, I have a friend in Texas, Tyler, Texas, and she sends me clippings every once in a while. And she didn't know that I was collecting things on the Da Vinci Code, or about this one Catholic group called the DE, Opus DE, which I'm not sure I'll have enough time to tell you in this series. This particular program, series of programs, I'm doing especially for my shortwave listeners. And I'm trying something new. Usually I have a 15-minute program, but on shortwave I have a half hour, and you get two 15-minute programs of Just for Women. So I'm going to try to do it in a half hour each so that we don't have to stop and have the theme song played, because I have so much to say to you. Now, the Dallas Morning News that my friend sent to me is January 16, 2004. And here we're in 2005, and we're still talking about this Da Vinci Code in the world today. Now, here's a summary of it. It says here, this Alan McKenzie wrote this review, it starts with death. Without giving too much of the plot away, here's a synopsis of the Da Vinci Code, she says. Harvard symbolism expert Robert Langdon is in Paris when he's summoned in the middle of the night to a murder scene at the Louvre. A curator who died a slow death after being shot has scrawled a series of cryptic messages. Langdon is soon joined by French cryptologist Sophie Neveu, N-E-V-E-U, who helps him decode the message in the works of Leonardo da Vinci. But they're on the run from the police, who see him as the prime suspect. Puzzle after puzzle follows as they try to discover ancient secrets of the early Christian church held by the Priory of Sion. So, said by the author, to be a real organization. While a murderous member of Opus Dei, a real group, tries to head them off, guarded by a mysterious master known only as the Teacher. Now, several years ago, we had this big spy in our country who was an FBI agent, who was a Russian spy, a double agent. His name was Robert Hansen, H-A-N-S-E-N, H-A-N-S-S-E-N. And he was in this Catholic organization that the real organization talked about in this book, Opus Dei. Now, I have so much material here, I really don't know where to begin first. I think, girls, that I'm just going to read this Dallas Morning News clipping. It's very long and may take the whole program. It's from January 16, 2004. It is called Explosive Novel Female Attraction by Arlene McKenzie and Martha Sheridan. They're staff writers for this paper. Let's start. When Kim Clark, a court reporter, borrowed a mystery novel from a friend, she expected it to be kind of hokey. Instead, she and her friend, wedding consultant and dental hygienist, Meredith Kimball, 52, ended up discussing an important historical puzzle, whether the early Christian church had suppressed the role of women as leaders. The two Dallas women were both surprised at our response to it, said Mrs. Clark, 46. We were thinking that if both the masculine and feminine were combined in the world, maybe the way that they should be, there would be less war. Now, these are these women's opinions, and I think when they talk about the church, I think this article probably is talking about the Catholic Church, but I'm not positive, even though I read the article. I can't remember that little tidbit. Next paragraph. There are two of the myriad women who read The Da Vinci Code, a phenomenal success that has been a New York Times bestseller for 41 weeks as of Sunday. Now, this was written, as I said, January 16, 2004, but this book is still up there with the bestsellers and still making news. It has been number one since the mid-November and continues to stir strong emotions for many readers. It has spawned countless discussions in book groups, Sunday school classrooms, and casual chat, especially among women. The book weaves a murder mystery, intricate clues from the work of Leonardo da Vinci and a fictional modern scholar, and scandalous accusations that early Christian leaders suppressed that Jesus, now listen to this, and Mary Magdalene were married, and in so doing rejected the role of women as spiritual leaders. Mrs. Clark was intrigued enough by the clues to research Leonardo and two religious societies mentioned in another of Dan Brown's novels. Now, I told you what those societies were at the beginning of the program. I went to the Leonardo da Vinci Virtual Museum website and did a search on him, she said. I was looking for before and after pictures of the Last Supper. Then I got carried away and looked at other things he had done. I was looking at all of his inventions. Some women, such as Mrs. Clark, are drawn to the art and history in the book, but many say what really makes them connect with the novel is it takes on women and the early Christian church. At the beginning of the book, Mr. Brown, that's the author, says that the Priory of Zion and Opus Dei are real groups and that the secret ritual in the book are true, leaving readers to wonder where facts end and fictions begin. If I said priority, it's supposed to be Priory of Zion. You know me in reading, I get words quite mixed up, but you seem to listen anyhow. What's great about a book like that, this woman goes on to say, it gets people talking, it gets people thinking, it gets people researching, says Donna Chrisman, owner of Maxwell Books in DeSoto, where the book is recommended to customers. I had someone comment to me that the author has an axe to grind against the Catholic Church, but it didn't affect their reading of the book. Jan Worthington, 48, and I'm giving you all these women's names because we're women, and we're interested in what women are saying and thinking. So Jan Worthington, 48, a stay-at-home mom from Dallas, says the book was a discussion topic for her email chat group, which includes a woman who teaches a goddess class in New York. My. A 48-year-old Princeton seminarian, a West Texas cattle rancher, and an Austin real estate agent. I guess what intrigued me is that the book took enough historical references and kind of weaved it into something that made me look at things that hadn't particularly seemed real to me before. Now remember, girls, as I'm reading about this, The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown, that this is fiction. Has some fact in it, but a lot of fiction. Keep that in mind. Mrs. Worthington, who is Presbyterian, has been involved in a few spontaneous discussions about the book. I was working out of the club, and we ended up walking through a mini-discussion of the book during our workout. For some reason, it intrigued everybody. Ben Withington III, a professor of the New Testament at Asbury Theological Seminary near Lexington, Kentucky, says he's not surprised that women connect so much with the novel. Part of the reason is that in so many contexts in the church, not much has been done to highlight the role of women in the early church, he says. It's not surprising to me that women would look elsewhere if they thought the New Testament was repressive. Elaine Pagels, a religion professor at Princeton University and author of Beyond Belief, The Secret Gospel of Thomas, and other books about the early church, says the book speaks to women because it portrays them as important and religious in religion. 3 decades ago, the Vatican announced that Mary Magdalene was not a prostitute, as she has been portrayed by hundreds of years, Dr. Pagel notes. Now, I just want to say to you that I never did think Mary Magdalene was a prostitute. When you read the scriptures, you don't get that at all. But the Catholic Church for years said she was one. And, of course, they're always right. Not really. Many people are saying, if they didn't tell us the truth about that, what else didn't they tell us the truth about the early Christians? We're just now beginning to understand them. One particular attraction for women is the book's portrayal of pre-Christian worship of the sacred feminine. Isn't that something? That there is a female as well as a male deity, and each is required to make the other spiritually whole, in contrast to the church's later views of women as sinning temptresses of men. Julie Tricca, 32, a marketing designer from Dallas, read the book in her book club and says it makes you ask a lot of questions about your own religion. Not your beliefs, but your religion. I thought God spoke to men of the early church, but it was interpretation of what God was saying to them that made them build the early church. It made me wonder about a lot of things, but it didn't change my standards about my faith. Now the next paragraph. However, Margaret Reed, 39, director of development for the central region of Heifers International, which provides livestock to people in impoverished countries, says she likes the novel as just fun, fast reading. Her niece read it over Thanksgiving and recommended it to her. I can't say, oh my, I've been overcome by sacred feminine, she says. I needed a break. I read very heavy stuff all the time for my work. I had to get my mind off children starving in Africa. She does not worry that readers won't be able to separate fact from fiction, taking the novel's literal history the way a moviegoer might rely on the movie of JFK as the sole source of information on the Kennedy assassination. People could take the leap and think the whole book is accurate, Miss Reed said. But see, Miss Reed, I don't believe, thinks it's accurate. She just likes to read it for fun. Sarah Nelson, 38, a stay-at-home mom in Dallas, belongs to Five Women Investment Club, whose members discuss a book they've read every third meeting. Their discussion of the book centered on how this information affected their religious beliefs. There was a lot of discussion about Da Vinci's work, she says. Everybody wanted to see The Last Supper and see if that really looked like a woman in the painting. You see, in case you don't know, The Last Supper by Leonardo da Vinci has the disciples there, and people say that the one person who looks like a woman with long hair there near Jesus is not John, the beloved disciple, but is Mary Magdalene instead. So that's what that part is all about. The novel posits that the apostle to Jesus, right, isn't John, but Mary Magdalene. I just told you that. The book makes me question a lot of things I had always taken as irrefutable truth, she says. It makes me stop and wonder about things I had never really wondered about before. Now, girls, that's what the problem is. When you take something beside the Bible, now I'm talking now, Mrs. Waite, and you take something beside the Bible and you look at something else, some man-made book, as fact. And it's also true when you read commentaries or listen to preachers or listen to women Sunday school teachers or listen to me or anything. We must look at the Word of God and see what it says. Not some book, not some fanciful imagination, or even a sermon. We should be like the Bereans and search the scriptures daily to see if these things are true. On with the article. Sandra Glahn of Mesquite is listening to the novel on tape because of recommendations by a prominent American woman. I guess that's why I should have done listen to it on tape. I heard Hillary Clinton on C-SPAN saying it was the best book she had read all summer. Miss Glahn's 45, co-author of medical thrillers, including Lethal Harvest and Deadly Cure, has a master's degree from Dallas Theological Seminary. Since she's a writer who teaches Christian journalism and women in ministry classes, it's natural for people to ask her what she thinks about the book, she says. Miss Glahn's, and I don't know if she's Mr. or Mrs., she has MS, and I don't like to call her Woman Ms., but I guess I'll have to, because I don't know what else to call her. I could call her Glahn. She believes authors need to clarify what is fact and what is fiction. For example, when the animated film The Prince of Egypt begins, there's a note on screen explaining the story was drawn from the book of Exodus and liberties were taken with it. Now I go to this other paper here. I have so many papers here, I can't wait to read them all to you. That tells the viewer up front that she can willingly suspend belief. And that's perfectly fine, she says. If I want to learn the real story, I'll need to go some further looking than Dan Brown makes it sound like he's done all the research, and that isn't true. Gloria Dixon Labrie of Dallas, the Vice President of Diversity and Economic Development for Dallas Area Rapid Transit, recommended it for her book club. I like fiction and history, so combining the two to make a good story is fine with me, she says. You just can't believe everything you read. You've got to pick it apart and sort out the things you know are facts. Sarah Alexander, assistant to Equipping Ministry at Northwest Bible Church in Dallas, a ministry that helps people find how they can serve God, is of two minds about the book she recently finished. It was fun and a good read, a mystery, and grabbed her attention. On the other hand, she believes the author distorted facts to portray a false history of the early Christian church. It's pretty sinister, in my opinion, because he has an agenda, she says. He does the very thing he accuses the church of doing. Nevertheless, interest in the book is so great that Northwest Bible Church began a three-week discussion series Wednesday evenings, Ms. Alexander said. About 800 people showed up to hear speakers and discuss topics such as sacred texts and secret codes or goddess worship and the sacred feminine. This is hot stuff, she says. You're listening, girls, to Just for Women, which usually is on at 15 minutes at a time, but I'm taking the whole half hour here on shortwave so I don't have to stop and get more in before the end of the program. Now I'm going to read to you from Dr. Jeffrey Koo. He's a man, a teacher, a prominent theologian there in Singapore. I'm reading from the True Life Bible Presbyterian Church paper, which we get, and this is December 5th, 2004. Dr. Koo has three parts in this series, which we can't get all to today, but listen in next time and we'll hear it. He says, The Da Vinci Code is a satanic masterpiece. It is utterly deceptive, and particularly so in chapter 55. So can you see why I didn't get the book to read it? I hardly have time to do anything else, and I'm talking about all these book clubs. I don't know how these women do get everything done, but I think it's exciting for them, and I hope eventually they will read the Bible as diligently as they have read The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown. In this chapter, chapter 55, Dr. Koo says, you find the two talking snakes, Teabing and Langdon, seducing Sophie with their sophisticacy. Alas, the helpless lass is mesmerized, and the serpentine duo go for the juggler with their venom of lies. Deception number one, Da Vinci's fresco tells the truth, not the Bible. See, that's what I was telling you. The Da Vinci Code assumes that Leonardo was telling the truth concerning who Jesus was and what happened in his life. Teabing, one of these snakes, pontificates, and here's what he says. In fact, Da Vinci painted the true grail. Then, at the end of the chapter, Dr. Koo says, Teabing again presses the point that Da Vinci's fresco is truthful and not the Bible. And this is what Teabing says. You will be shocked to learn what anomalies, I got it, Da Vinci included here, and that most scholars either do not see or simply choose to ignore. This fresco of the Last Supper, in fact, is the entire key to the Holy Grail mystery. Now, that was not the snake talking, so I don't know whether that was Dr. Toe. I don't know. Maybe it was. It sounds like it was Teabing, so we'll just go on. It must be said that Da Vinci, born in 1452 and died in 1519, was not an eyewitness to the Last Supper. Well, we know that, but maybe some people who don't know the Word of God don't realize that. How can his painting then be regarded as an authoritative depiction of that event? We should rather trust an eyewitness account. Matthew and John, who were there, recorded, and they were there, and they recorded what happened during the Last Supper in their respective Gospels. The truth is not in the painting of Da Vinci, but in the testimonies of Matthew and John and of Peter and Paul, as found in Mark and Luke, who wrote under divine inspiration. And we see that in 2 Timothy 3:16 and 2 Peter 1:20-21. One proof that Da Vinci's fresco is historically unreliable is that he painted Jesus and his disciples dining at a long and high table, with some sitting down and others standing up. The people in those days did not have their meals in such a way. In those days, they had their meals in a reclining posture. This fact is actually reported in the four Gospels, where we find Jesus and his disciples reclining on mattresses around a low table during the Last Supper. You can read about that in John 13, 23, and 25. In order to cause Sophie to doubt teething the snake, this is deception number two, you have to believe, if you believe in the Bible, you're stupid. In order to cause Sophie to doubt, teething made her read a couple of Da Vinci's sayings that demean believers in supernatural and miraculous. That they're saying, let's read that again. In order to cause Sophie to doubt, teething made her read a couple of Da Vinci's sayings that demean believers of the supernatural and miraculous. Quotation of Da Vinci number one reads, "Many have made a trade of delusions and false miracles, deceiving the stupid multitude." In other words, Sophie is made to think that anyone who believes that the Bible is a supernatural, God-given book and that the miracles recorded therein are true must be simple-minded and stupid. Now here's Dr. Toe's, no, it's not Dr. Toe, it's Dr. Koo. Dr. Toe is his father-in-law. Here's his rebuttal, his refutation. "People ought to realize that Da Vinci is but a creature and not the creator. Da Vinci is dead, but Jesus is alive. As such, it is not what Da Vinci says in his paintings that we should worry about, but what Jesus, the risen Lord, says in his word. Who are the fools in God's eyes? They are those who deny his existence and his miracles. Twice in the Psalms, God says, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. The judgment of such fools is recorded in Romans 1:18-22, applies to Teebing and Langdon and the author Brown himself. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who hold the truth in unrighteousness, because that which may be known of God is manifest in them. For God has showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Because that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools." That's that scripture in Romans. "The truly blind are they who deny the miracle of creation, even the creature God, the Lord Jesus Christ himself." John 1:3, Colossians 1:16. Deception number two. If you believe in the Bible, you must be blind. Quotations of Da Vinci number two states, "Blinding ignorance does mislead us. O wretched mortals, open your eyes." Teebing could be quoting Da Vinci out of context. Whatever the case may be, Teebing is trying to sell Sophie. Don't be blind. Don't be misled. Stop believing the Bible. Stop following Christ. Da Vinci says blinding ignorance does mislead us, and so does it. Yes, Jesus speaks against blinding ignorance. Yes, he does, and calls on all to seek to know the truth. "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call ye upon him while he is near." That is the plea of the writer here, and that's my plea to you, that you should forget this foolishness, this make-up believing in the Da Vinci Code, which is just fanciful fiction. And for many people, it's blinding their eyes to the truth of the Word of God. You know, the Word of God is quick and powerful, and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Let the Word of God penetrate your heart, and not this make-believing of this Dan Brown, the author of the Da Vinci Code. "Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon." Yes, God wants you to seek him. He will abundantly pardon you when you know him as Savior. Oh, dear person, that dear girl, love him, trust him, believe in him. Why do we seek the Lord from the book of the Lord? Because the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandments of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. How should we seek the Lord? We should seek him by faith, but without faith it is impossible to please him. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. We do not see in order to believe, we believe in order to see. And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. We shall seek him with great reverence. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. I'm under God's care. Are you?
You've been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays, 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over this same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
Hi, girls. Here we are again. We're discussing the Da Vinci Code, that book by Dan Brown that's made such headlines and has been at the top of the chart for so many months. I read here in World Magazine, they keep reviewing him. Way back in June of 2004, they told us what the plot was. A curator at the Louvre is murdered. But before he dies, leaves clues that send his granddaughter, a police cryptologist, and his colleague, a Harvard professor, on a search for the killer. Now, they say the gist of the book is that this goddess-worshipping conspiracy tale is still number one. That was in June, and it was number one for a long time, and it's still up there. For all I know, it may still be number one again. Sometimes it goes down to third, and sometimes it's a second, and number one, number three. I have various reviews here from the World Magazine. It doesn't go very low, any lower than three, and I don't know what it is now. It's just they're going to make a movie of it, I heard. So it's probably going to be more important than ever in the world. So it says this goddess-worshipping conspiracy tale is still number one, with its weird theories of biblical interpretation and a profane premise that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and produced a daughter. Now, of course, that is a bold-faced lie. I guess it's supposed to be bald-faced lie, but it is also a bold-faced lie that Jesus was not married. He, of course not. Now, I want to read something to you from the Dallas Morning News. From the front page, it says here, this is a January 16, 2004 article that a friend of mine sent me. It's by Jerome Weeks. He's a book critic. Now, just put on your cap and listen. The Da Vinci Code is not the gospel truth, girls. That hasn't stopped thousands of avid readers, though. Despite what Dan Brown's best-selling thriller claims, scholars believe Jesus never married. Well, he didn't. You don't even have to be a scholar to know that, right? Gerald L. Bach, research professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, has even written a book, Breaking the Da Vinci Code, to be released in April, that disputes Mr. Brown's version of church history. When you have both conservative and liberal scholars agreeing on a point, Dr. Bach says, then I think they're probably right. Meanwhile, Opus Dei, conservative Catholic group that the book has committing murders and brainwashing, has issued an official statement. It reminds people that the novel is, after all, a novel, and as far as portraits of Opus Dei, it is bizarre and inaccurate. In short, some scholars say the cause of conspiracy in the Da Vinci Code didn't exist. The book's purported bad guys dismiss it. So why are we talking about it? Setting aside any appeal it has as a thriller, and this is written by Jerome Weeks, as I said before, the Da Vinci Code can be seen as the latest, wildest result of the 1945 discovery of the Gnostic Gospels at Nag Hammadiya in Egypt. In particular, Elaine Pagel's 1979 book, The Gnostic Gospels, sparked interest in the many beliefs in the second century that never made it into the New Testament. In the late 70s, said Laura Hobgood Oster, professor of religion and philosophy at Southwest University in Georgetown, Texas, scholars finally got their hands on these texts, and we got a whole new perspective on them. Part of the appeal of the Da Vinci Code lies in its popularizing possible alternative Jesuses. The Gnostics believed that Jesus' resurrection was more symbolic than real. They sought a secret salvation of self-knowledge outside Orthodox churches. Some non-carnal gospels get fairly wild, said Mark Chancy, professor of religious studies at Southern Methodist University. One even has a talking cross. Still, he says, absolutely none of them has a married Jesus. Holy Blood, Holy Grail, the 1982 book by Michael Bagent, B-A-I-G-E-N-T, and Richard Lee, that inspired Mr. Brown's post-it that a married Jesus bloodline has descendants from the real Holy Grail, an idea partly drawn from French folklore. The possibility of a married Jesus appeals to many because it offsets the views of early Christian thinkers, such as Paul or Augustine, who found celibacy holier while sex is suspect at best. I don't think Paul, that's wrong about Paul, but we're not going into that right now. Paul said that nothing is impure in itself, yet in 1 Corinthians he also advised people to remain single. They should marry only as last resort, for it is better to marry than to burn. Not exactly an endorsement for a happy sex life, even in marriage. That's what this man says here. We don't have time to go into that, because we're not talking about marriage in these broadcasts. A married Jesus, especially a Jesus married to Mary Magdalene, also elevates the importance of women. Feminists and women seeking the sacred feminine have been drawn to Dr. Pagel's interpretation of the Gnostics. Jesus had what we would consider a more enlightened view of women anyway, said Dr. Bach. More than most of his culture at the time, he consulted them, he was close to them. But a feminist Jesus, Dr. Bach said, is an anachronism. A married Jesus would challenge a celibate male church hierarchy. Dr. Hobgood Oster, that's a mouthful for a name, isn't it? Hobgood, said as a result, Catholics might have more trouble with a married Savior, she said, than Protestants who have a tradition of married ministers. Well, let's stop right now. Jesus was not married, so in case you turned in late. Catholics might also object, says this Mr. Jerome Weeks from the Dallas Morning News. Catholics might also object to the novel malign image of the Vatican. Ever since the Protestant Reformation and the Inquisition, the Catholic Church has been the subject of conspiracy theories. The thriller parts of the book, the conspiracies, did seem to continue that tradition of Catholic bashing, said Dr. Hobgood Oster. But Dr. Chancy argued that as dark as the Catholic Church might appear in the Da Vinci Code, it was part of the novel's overall distrust of established Christianity. I enjoyed it as a novel, he said, but I would have enjoyed it more if I'd known less about its subject. It's so good to be with you, girls. We're trying this half-hour format for the people there on shortwave because I think I can say a little bit more, and I have so many music interludes, and this is an important subject. And so I'm making this especially for you because my other broadcasts are 15 minutes. I'm going to read from the Landmark Anchor. It's the voice of the Landmark Baptist College in someplace. It's down Florida someplace. I have to see where it says. Haines City, Florida. Now, this is page 6 of their April 2004 edition, and it's called So What Is All the Fuss About? By Dr. Phil Stringer. And we have a picture of a Da Vinci Code cover, and it's by Dan Brown, and then we see this lady looking through sort of a ripped cover there. All right, let's read this. This is from the Holy Blood, Holy Grail, page 402, Holy Grail. For if Jesus were acknowledged as a mortal prophet, as a priest king, and legitimate ruler of the line of David, he might well become acceptable both to both Muslims and Jews as king of Jerusalem. His lineal descendant would then have been in position to implement one of the primary tenets of Templar policy, the reconciliation of Christianity with Judaism and Islam. And that's that quote there from the Holy Blood, Holy Grail, page 402. Now I'm going to a quote from the blurb from the dust jacket for the book The Da Vinci Code. Da Vinci is capital D-A, capital V-I-N-C-I, and then code. An astonishing truth concealed for centuries unveiled at last. Remember, I'm reading from Dr. Springer's article. It's quite a long article, so bear with me. Now, this is from the Da Vinci Code, page 235. What I mean to be encountered is that almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. Now, if I remember correctly, when I read you last time, Tibing was a snake, if I have that right in my memory. Now, it's a number one bestseller, Mr. Springer says, and we know that from everything else that we're reading. In the late 2003 and 2004, the novel The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown was the number one best-selling novel in the USA. In the third week of April, it was still number three on the New York Times bestseller list. It has received rave reviews from literary critics around the country. It is well-written, fast-paced, exciting drama with well-done characterizations. A lucrative movie deal was reached. ABC did a television special about the novel featuring reporter Elizabeth Vargas. Now, I saw that. You probably saw that, too, right? In fact, that's what gave me what the plot of the whole thing was, although they didn't tell all the plot lines. When was the last time you heard of a major TV network doing a one-hour special about the importance of a novel? The Da Vinci Code is a suspense novel about theological-motivated murder designed to cover up a great secret. Art historian Robert Langdon and French policewoman Sophie Neve, N-E-V-E-U, try to solve a mystery where all the clues are hidden in artwork from the famed Leonardo da Vinci. The Opus Dei, a Catholic secret society, tries to stop them from uncovering the truth. When was a best-selling suspense novel ever written about theology and art history? Why has the literary world, new media, and entertainment industry responded to this novel with such unrestrained enthusiasm? Obviously, the intelligentsia found something that excited them. The Da Vinci Code is designed to teach an alternate view about the history of Christianity and the nature of Christ. The use of fiction to teach religious and political ideas has always been very important. Far more people read popular fiction than ever read theology, and especially art history. The Da Vinci Code takes ideas that were once restricted to the intellectual world and presents them to a popular audience. These ideas, referred to as the royal bloodline theory about Christ, have great doctrinal, historical, and perhaps prophetic significance for Bible-believing Christians. These ideas have presented in a number of books. Perhaps the most important are Holy Blood, Holy Grail, 1982, by Michael Bagent. B-A-I-G-E-N-T. I don't know if it's Bagent or Big Jank or what. Robert Lee and Henry Lincoln, its sequel, The Masonic Legacy, 1986, by the same authors, and Bloodline of the Holy Grail, 1996, by Lawrence Gardner. An evangelistical Christian response to the books Holy Blood, Holy Grail, and The Masonic Legacy was released by J.R. Church in 1989. The Guardians of the Grail successfully refuted this theory from a biblical and historical perspective. The great public is now being presented with these ideas. The release of a major motion picture in 2005 or 2006 will present them to an even wider audience. Major stars are expressing their interest in playing the lead roles. It's important for preachers and Christian leaders to understand this important theological movement. The following are the basic ideas of this newly popular theory. Now, this is why I'm reading this to you. I said to my husband, I think I'm going to do some programs on the Da Vinci Code, and he said, why? Maybe he wondered why I was doing it, but somebody has to. I just feel that as Christians, born-again Christians, we should know what's going on. And if you're not a born-again Christian, you should receive Jesus Christ as your Savior and not listen to all this malarkey that Dan Brown has written in the Da Vinci Code book. Okay, now the basic tenets of the royal bloodline theory that we're looking here at just for women exists as a unity but in no way as a trinity. 2, Jesus was divinely ordained human teacher and a political messiah. Now see, this is the basic tenets of the royal bloodline theory. We don't necessarily believe this, but this is what's here. His most important credential was his direct descendant from the royal family of King David. Now, we know that, but I'm just emphasizing what they're thinking. 3, Jesus did not die on the cross. Someone usually thought to be Simon of Cyrene took his place. Now, I never heard that before, had you? Simon of Cyrene carried the cross for him, but he didn't take his place. 4, Jesus survived long after the crucifixion, married Mary Magdalene, and fathered several children. Most versions of the royal bloodline theory have him dying in France, but there are also versions that have him die in Kashmir or in Japan. How about that? 5, these are the basic tenets of the royal bloodline theory. 5, many of the royal families of Europe are directly descended from Jesus. These include the Merovian, I can't pronounce this, M-E-R-O-V-I-N-G-I-A-N-S, Merovians, something like that, Stuart, Habsburg, Sinclair, and other royal families. 6, the idea that Jesus was God in the flesh was invented by Paul, a deranged religious fanatic. Early Christian churches never taught any such thing according to the bloodline theory. Well, 7, this is a 7 of the basic tenets of the royal bloodline theory, but this Mr. Stringer is telling us this. Dr. Stringer, I guess he is. Oh, yes, he isn't. The Council of Nicaea in the 4th century tried to remake Christianity by imposing the idea of the deity of Christ on the church. 8, the Roman Catholic Church built its religious, political, and economic systems on the myth of the deity of Christ. Roman Catholic leadership knows that this is not true and works to try and destroy anyone or anything that threatens to reveal the truth. I'm going to read this again. That's 8. I want to read it again so I can understand. I was thinking about something else. The Roman Catholic Church built its religious, political, and economic system on the myth of the deity of Christ. Roman Catholic leadership knows that this is not true and works to destroy anyone or anything that threatens to reveal the truth. 9, of one of the bloodline tenet theories. Throughout the centuries, various groups have recognized the truth of the humanity of Christ and have tried to spread the message. These include the Gnostics, the followers of Marcion and Arians, the Manichaeans, and the Cathari, C-A-T-H-A-R-I. The miracle of Christ recorded in the scriptures didn't really happen. That's 10. All the stories of miracles are really codes for secret teachings. 11, throughout history, the truth has been passed on verbally from generation to generation to a few chosen enlightened ones. 12, secret societies have been formed for the purpose of preserving the truth and holding back the power of the Roman Catholic Church. 13, this is still the basic tenets of the royal bloodline theory. You have to understand this in order to refute it and understand this book, the Da Vinci Code by Dan, whatever his name is, left me, Brown. 13, the Knight Templar of the Middle Ages knew the true secret of Jesus and were persecuted by the Catholic Church as a result. Out of their experience come some secret lodges as Freemasonry, the Rosicrucians, and the Priory of Zion. Now, another one has Zion, spelled with an S, so I said Zion, now it's Z, Zion, so I don't know how you really spell it. Priory, D-R-I-O-R-Y, of Zion. Now, 14, the King Arthur legend and other legends of the Holy Grail are really symbolic of the secret truth about Jesus. Tarot cards are also supposed to reveal this mystery. Now, basic tenets of the royal bloodline theory. This is what's going on. Now we're 15. I remember something about that King Arthur and that television program. 15, the art of Leonardo da Vinci and many other famous artists contain hints and clues about the true secret of Jesus. 16, references to the deity of Christ and the Trinity and biblical manuscripts like 1 John 5:7 are forgeries and interpolations from false religious teachers with impure motives. Examples would include Lucian of Antioch and the leadership of the Roman Catholic Church. The Bible must be restored by the removal of false references to the deity of Christ and the Trinity. Now that 1 John 5:7, when you defend the King James Bible, that's a very important verse, and I'm not doing that right now, but we'll remember that for a future time to talk about. 17, the only true hope for peace. I'll go back and say that the King James Bible has 1 John 5:7 in it because their manuscripts, the King James Bible manuscripts, the Textus Receptus, have that in it. But in your NIV and NIV, NASV, and all those new versions, they use a different Greek text, and so they don't have it in there. So they may put it in there, you're the Bible, and with a big footnote and says it doesn't belong, or they may exclude it. I don't know. I'm not Dr. Wade, and I can't talk about these things off the top of my head, although I've heard so much about them, so much I should be able to, but my head doesn't seem to hold very many facts at one time. And I'm talking about the Da Vinci Code right now. Okay, 17, the last one that Dr. Phil Stringer has written, listed on the basic tenets of the royal bloodline theory. The only true hope for peace on the earth is for one of the true royal descendants of Jesus to unite the religions of the world and the kingdoms of the world into one united kingdom and religion. This would be a revival of the Holy Roman Empire. Now, this is something else again, isn't it? And I see I have quite a few more minutes now in this half hour to read you some more from this landmark anchor paper that Dr. Phil Stringer writes in. So let's go ahead. The scripture describes one who will one day unite the religions and government of the world. Now he's refuting all this. He is referred to as a false Christ in Matthew 24. What better basis for making appeal to the world than to present yourself as part of the royal bloodline of Jesus? A very human Jesus, a political savior. Other religions of the world could unite around this Jesus. The royal bloodline theory about Jesus could be accepted by Islam. In fact, the Quran teaches that Jesus never really died on the cross and that Simon Serene died in his place. Hinduism, Baha, Shinto, Zoroastrianism, we'll go with the first pronunciation, Taoism, Buddhism, Unitarianism, Theosophy, the New Age movement, the Jehovah's Witness, Unity, Christian Science, Modernist Christianity, and a host of other religions could all accept this version of Jesus. How about that? Even Judaism could accept this version of Jesus. This new Jesus would be presented as one of their own, their rightful ruler. He could promise them peace while uniting the kingdom of the world. It is easy to imagine them accepting this false Jesus the way that Daniel 9:27 describes them accepting the Antichrist. He would appear to them as an angel of light. Roman Catholicism is presented by those who believe in the royal bloodline of Jesus as the only organization standing in the way of their doctrine. They use the deep and moral corruption in the Roman Catholic Church as a way to not only refute its behavior, but also as a way to refute its doctrine about Christ. Now, we're reading articles, about Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. And now Dr. Stringer is refuting their arguments under the title of The Political Savior. Interest in a descendant of Jesus as a solution to the political problems of the world has been building in Europe since the 1980s. Get this now, girls. The idea is now being presented to the general American public in a serious way. Could this be a plan that Satan has in mind for preparing people for the Antichrist? In 1924, Nesta Webster wrote Secret Societies and Subversive Movements. She documented how small hidden organizations gain control over whole cultures. First, their ideas are spread throughout a limited number of influential leaders considered the intellectual elite. Loyalties to the concept of a national heritage and to the basic family unit are destroyed. This leaves people vulnerable and empty politically and socially. Morality is consciously broken down and belittled. Well, we have that in this country, don't we? This leaves people confused, insecure, and desperate for answers. The lack of morality creates enormous social problems that cry out for answers. Then the original planners try to overwhelm the general public with the new ideas that they have been planting for years. Of course, Satan does not care what people believe as long as they miss the truth about Christ. The purpose of all the false spirits and all the false prophets is to confuse people about the true identity of Christ as God and Savior. See 1 John 4, 1-4. Any plan that keeps people from Christ is a plan that Satan rejoices in. As people's faith in the bloodline of Christ grows, they will be kept from faith in the true gospel of Christ. This plan may or may not be the method by which Satan sets up the reign of the Antichrist. He does not know when his time will come, and I believe that he always has a plan ready to spring into action if he gets his chance. It is clear that there are those who see this as a route to a one-world government. Prince Michael of Albany is one claimant to the leadership of the Royal House of Stuart. These descendants of King James I, Charles I, Charles II, and James II still claim to be the rightful royal of England, of that royal family. Michael is sometimes known by the title His Royal Highness. He has written the foreword to The Bloodline of the Holy Grail by Lawrence Gardner. Gardner is official historian of the Royal House of Stuart. In the foreword, Prince Michael writes, and I quote, "He resurrects the politically silenced history of a resolute royal dynasty, which the Church has long sought to vanquish in order to further its own end. Now in the new age of understanding, may the truth prevail and may the phoenix rise once again." Then let me read the scripture verse that Dr. Stringer has at the end of this article. "For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ is come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we lose not these things which we have wrought, but that we receive a full reward. Whosoever transgresseth and abideth not in the doctrine of Christ hath not God. He that abideth in the doctrine of Christ, he hath both the Father and the Son. If there come any unto you, and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is partaker of his evil deeds. 2 John 7:7-11. How about that article? Now we know more and more about this Da Vinci Code. Dr. Jeffrey Koo has written in the True Life Bible Presbyterian Church little paper, on September 26, 2004, Satan is a liar and a deceiver. We read about that in John 8:44 and Revelation 12:9. Dan Brown's best-selling novel, The Da Vinci Code, which has sold 6 million, is the latest satanic attack against our Lord Jesus Christ and his inerrant word. Brown seductively weaves a highly imaginative story in a vain attempt to prove that Jesus believed by Christians today is not the same Jesus who lived in the first century. According to the Da Vinci Code, the true historical Jesus was only an ordinary man and not God at all. Brown questions the inspiration, the preservation, and canonicity of the scriptures. The Bible, he says, is a product of man, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times, and it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definite version of the book. That's what he says, this Brown. Thousands of documents already existed chronologizing his life as a mortal man to rewrite the history books. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible. This is all that Brown says. I'm quoting from Jeffrey Koo, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. That's the end of that quote. As far as Brown is concerned, Jeffrey Koo says, the historical and factual Gospels have been destroyed in the 4th century. What remains today are the spurious and fictitious Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John that promote a mythical godlike Jesus. So all this while, Christians have been reading the wrong Gospels and believing in a false Jesus. That's what this Brown says about Jesus. And we'll read more of what the refutation to his false teachings are. I'm under God's care. Are you?
Been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. The announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over the same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
Hi, girls. Here we are again talking about the Da Vinci Code. So why don't you just, wherever you are, just stop doing what you're doing and listen. Because this Da Vinci Code information is not all that easy to understand. You know, this David Brown wrote this book, and it's a bestseller. And many times it's on the top of New York, the Times book ratings. So I thought I'd read you this little bit of thing here from the World magazine. The plot, a curator at the Louvre is murdered, but because he dies, leaves clues that send his granddaughter, a police cryptologist, and his colleague, a Harvard professor, on a search for the killer. This goddess-worshipping conspiracy tale is still number one in with its weird theories of biblical interpretation. It certainly is. It says here, this goddess-worshipping conspiracy tale continues to sell its weird theories of biblical interpretation and a profane premise that Jesus and Mary Magdalene were married and produced a daughter. Many of the new books expose this as nonsense. And I'm trying to help expose this so you women, as you're busy doing your jobs and you hear about this Da Vinci Code, and you'll be able to understand something about it. I have an article here written in the October 23, 2004 World Magazine. I've been saving clippings on this for a long time, written by Andre Sue. I don't know if I pronounced her name right, S-E-U, and it's called Itching Ears, Making a Real Jesus to Fit the Present Time. Now, you have to sort of stay with me with this because it's sort of complicated, the wording and everything, but I want you to hear this voice about the subject. I keep finding certain kinds of reading material on end tables and under beds like dust balls, and I think it's time I address this housekeeping problem. The books brandished names like the Da Vinci Code and the Celestine Prophecy, and they promise secrets of life hitherto concealed. I have a suspect, an adult child raised on nightly scripture fair, who has lately acquired a taste for knowledge of the real God lurking behind the Bible, a God who plays hide and seek. This is warfare, so I left a couple of my own books lying around in passive-aggressive counterattack, Hidden Gospels, How the Search for Jesus Lost Its Way, Philip Jenkins, and The Real Jesus, The Misguided Quest for the Historical Jesus, and The Truth of the Traditional Gospels, Luke, Timothy, and Johnson. Perfect titles in their ambiguity. I hope guaranteed to make any seeker salivate. In case you've been out of town since the Enlightenment, here's what's changed. Spirituality is good. Religion is bad. Seeking is good. Finding is bad. Meditation is good. Prayer is bad. Feeling is good. Doctrine is bad. Monks are good. Ministers are bad. Gregorian chant is good. And Trinity hymnal is bad. Ancient Greek is good. Ancient Israel is bad. An inner kingdom of God is good. An eschatological kingdom of God is bad. The Gospel of Thomas is good. The Gospel of Luke is bad. Medieval mystical Hildegard is good. John Calvin is bad. God our Mother is good. God our Father is bad. Jesus and Avatar is good. Jesus the Savior is bad. Once there were two things you didn't want to see being made, sausage and law. Now add modernist scriptural scholarship. Here is the game. You start with a cultural bias and then find scripture to support it. That is, you deny a priori and authenticity of the four canonical gospels which attest to Jesus' incarnation and resurrection, since everybody knows that men don't rise from the dead. And since you trump up the Nag Hammadi writings discovered in 1945, notably the Zen-sounding Gospel of Thomas, free of passé concepts like sin and judgment, and you widely inflate the importance of their contribution to our knowledge about early Christianity. And since these Gnostic documents inconveniently date to the late 2nd century and 3rd century A.D., which is far from Jesus' day as we are from Thomas Jefferson's, while the four canonical gospels are inconveniently dated in the 1st century, more sleight of hand is needed to show that these lost gospels, and not Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, contain the real Jesus. Mr. Jenkins and Mr. Johnson, in their respective works, pull back the curtain of the methodologies of the much ballyhooed Jesus Seminar, a self-selected group of like-minded academics who have met yearly since 1985 to debate the historical Jesus, presuming rather than proving that the four biblical gospels are cynical corporate church propaganda. Suppressing knowledge of the original pristine flower child Jesus, they embark on a rescue mission, proving only by their unsurprising conclusions that you will find the Jesus you set out to find. Here's the trick. To achieve early dating and preferred so-called gospels that are much better and thus far any fair criterion, less historical value than the four gospels of your Bible, you speculate on the existence of older first editions or core or material within the surviving works. Now, I don't think that I'm going to read too much more of this article, except it says a stripped-down Buddha like Jesus is just the Jesus for our times. That's what people want. He is serene to the point of lobotomized. He makes no demands, brings no conviction of sin, is a hollowed-out vessel to be filled with what Americans' itching ears long to hear. In the beginning, God created man in his own image, and ever since man has been returning the favor, heaven helped this generation when it learns too late that the Christ it has bereft of an eschatological mission returns in all his eschatological glory on the clouds with the shout of an archangel and the uplifted sword. Now, that's sort of a heavy article, but I thought I'd read it to you. I thought there'd be more about the Da Vinci Code in it, but it's the same idea. The Da Vinci Code is trying to change Jesus, change our ideas of Jesus, say that he married Magdalene, say that there are people that are related from their union that are still in the world today. Now, here's a less heady article by David Buttram from The Harvester. I didn't write down the date of it, and it's not on this page, but he was asked a question. The question is, my neighbor loaned me the copy of the Da Vinci Code and suggested that I read it. I haven't read it yet, but glanced through it, and I am a little suspicious. What can you tell me about the book? Now, Mr. Buttram writes very plainly, and you'll be able to understand every one of his words. His answer is, The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown is a publishing phenomenon and has sold over 6 million copies. As I write this, the book is still number one on the New York Times bestseller list and has been listed there for 63 weeks. Now, girls, this is an older article, I'm sure, because it's more than 63 weeks. This is on the New York Times bestseller list. Certainly, it has been a commercial success, and plans are underway to have producer-director Ron Howard make it into a full-length feature movie. Book critics have praised it for being a well-written mystery with lots of twists and turns. There is constant action and intrigue appealing to a wide range of readers. Americans love a good conspiracy theory, and the author serves up a captivating one. The book begins as a murder mystery when Jacques Saunier, the curator of the Louvre Art Museum in Paris, is killed by an albino monk. Before he dies, Saunier arranges various symbolic clues as to why he was killed, along with a message. Quote, find Robert Langdon, end quote. Dr. Robert Langdon's area of expertise is in the field of religious symbolism, which he applies to the crime scene, arriving at the meaning of many of the clues. Langdon works with Sophie, Nevive, and a French policewoman who helps him escape the police who suspect him of the murder. Together they leave Paris in search of the Holy Grail, the chalice used by Jesus at the Last Supper. The quest for the Holy Grail leads to the discovery that the term is a code name for a collection of documents proving that Mary Magdalene was married to Jesus. Rebuffed by a male-oriented church, Mary Magdalene, with the help of Jesus, trusted Uncle Joseph of Arimathea, fled to France. Now let me read that. Rebuffed by a male-oriented church, Mary Magdalene, with the help of Jesus, trusted Uncle Joseph of Arimathea, fled to France, then called Gaul, where she gave birth to a girl named Sarah. Sarah was to become an ancestor of the Merovingian, oh, I can't pronounce that, Merovingian dynasty in France, and her descendants are still alive today. Now, Joseph of Arimathea was not Jesus' uncle. We all know that, but this is what the story says. The Da Vinci Code is a work of fiction, and the author makes the usual disclaimer at the beginning of the book. Quote, all of the characters and events in this book are fictitious, and any resemblance to actual persons, living or dead, is purely coincidental. End quote. The author then makes a statement on the opening page that is blatantly misleading and intellectually dishonest. Under the heading of fact is a statement that describes a secret society known as Priory of Sion, along with the description of Opus Dei. I'm sorry. Dei, that's it, which is Roman Catholic organization. The opening page concludes with all descriptions of artwork, architecture, documents, and secret rituals in this novel are accurate. That's what they say, but that's not true. Time and space do not permit me to list any of the inaccuracies here. In point of fact, virtually all the information in the novel concerning Jesus, Mary Magdalene, his disciples, the early church, inspiration of Scripture, and secret societies of Europe are false. Unfortunately, many readers without a biblical background will accept the elements of the Da Vinci Code as being true because the author said they were true. Any book or work of art that casts doubt on or skepticism on the Holy Bible and the truth it proclaims should be avoided by Christians. Good for you for being suspicious about your neighbor's book. There are many wonderful Christian writers publishing books in virtually all categories. Visit your Christian bookstore or local library and enjoy what Christian literature has to offer. Now, that is a very good answer by this David Buttram. And I think you will understand the book a little better from that, too, because he's very plain and simple. And I want to read just a little bit here from The Spirit of Antichrist, popularized by Larry Spazzarima. Sparmazino, well, whatever his name is, he's with Southwest Radio Church. He says about the Da Vinci Code, a key idea in Dan Brown's best-selling novel with 4.3 million copies in print is that the Roman Catholic Church suppressed 80 alternative gospels, several describing sexual relationships between Jesus and Mary Magdalene. Incidentally, a soap opera Jesus presented in the highly acclaimed Gospel of Philip, one of the lost gospels, and these are all in quotes, lost gospels, allegedly removed from Scripture by prudish church fathers, has Jesus kissing Mary Magdalene on the lips. Now, I want to read some other things to you, too, while we have time on this broadcast. I have read quite a bit from Dr. Jeffrey Koo, and he has different deceptions of the Da Vinci Code. The first one was a Da Vinci fresco does not tell the truth about the Bible. It is not the Bible. And he has refutations, which I already read to you. He said, if you believe in the Bible, you must be stupid. That's one of the deceptions of the Da Vinci Code. It's the Da Vinci Code's other deception is, if you believe in the Bible, you must be blind. And now I have this paper here where Dr. Koo says, the Bible is a product of man, not of God. That's deception. Number three, teething. Remember, that was one of the snakes. Tell Sophie, quote, the Bible is a product of man, my dear, not of God. The Bible did not fall magically from the clouds. Man created it as a historical record of tumultuous times. And it has evolved through countless translations, editions, and revisions. History has never had a definite version of the book. This is what the snake is telling Sophie. More than 80 Gospels were considered for the New Testament, and yet only a relative few were chosen for inclusion, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John among them. That's what the snake was telling Sophie. Teasing lies to Sophie. The Bible as we know it today was collated by the pagan Roman Empire, Constantine the Great. Constantine commissioned and financed a new Bible, which omitted those Gospels that spoke of Christ's human traits and embellished those Gospels that made him godlike. The earlier Gospels were outlawed, gathered up, and burned. That's what this Da Vinci Code says. Now, Dr. Koo refutes. It is not true that the four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, were 4th century inventions of Constantine and the Nicene Council. The four Gospels were written in A.D. 40-50, shortly after Christ rose from the dead and ascended to heaven. The early church fathers, Papias, A.D. 110, and Irenaeus, A.D. 180, mention them by name and affirm their apostolic origins. It is not the over 80 Gospels that Teabing the snake mentioned that were in the early and authentic Gospels, but the four that we have in the canonical scriptures today, totally inspired and entirely preserved to this day. And Dr. Koo goes on to say, it must be pointed out that the over 80 Gospels that Teabing regarded as authentic do not paint Jesus as a mere mortal at all, but super divine in a fairy tale-y way that can only come from the corrupt imagination of unregenerated man. As a matter of fact, these false Gospels deify Mary more than they do Jesus, which eventually led to Mary worship that we see in the Roman Catholic Church today. It is no wonder that God's people have always rejected these 80 Gospels as spurious. A born-again, spirit-indwelt Christian, when reading about the boyhood of Jesus in these false Gospels, can easily tell that they are myths and not truth. See the lost books of the Bible, especially 1 Infancy, 14 to 15, about Jesus being bitten by a mad and demonized Judas, and Jesus being a proud and boastful show-off. Teabing, the snake, claims that Constantine, 1, was a lifelong pagan who was baptized on his deathbed, and that he, 2, financed a new Bible in A.D. 327 to conciliate his power as emperor are lies. The truth is, 1, Constantine lived from A.D. 285 to 337 and became a Christian in A.D. 312, 25 years before his death. 2, the New Testament canon as we know it today existed since the first century. By God's special providence, it was the Council of Carthage of A.D. 397, and not the Council of Nicaea, A.D. 327, that settled the New Testament canon. This happened 60 years after Constantine's death. Now, that's Dr. Koo. And I want to say to you, I'll get off the quoting for a minute. If you want this tape, it's 2 hours of talking about the Da Vinci Code, just ask for it, and I'll send it to you. Write 900 Park Avenue, Collingswood, New Jersey, 08108, or call 1-800-JOHN-10-9. Now, getting back to quoting Jeffrey Koo, teething the snake says that the scripture evolved, and there is no such thing as a definite version of the book. This is nonsense. The biblical doctrine of the verbal plenary inspiration and the verbal plenary preservation of the scriptures tells us that we have an absolute, perfect, and definite Bible today as found in the infallible and inerrant Hebrew and Greek scriptures underlying the authorized King James Version. Dr. E. F. Hills of Harvard says that the logic of faith is the key to such a certainty. You must begin with Christ and the gospel and proceed according to the logic of faith. This will lead you to the traditional text, the Textus Receptus, and the King James Version. See Edward Hills, the King James Version defended. Now, we carry that here in the Bible for a day. You can call us about it. Now, teething, there's a fourth deception of the Da Vinci Code. Jesus was only a man and not God at all. Teething, the snake says, Jesus Christ, and I quote, Jesus Christ was a historical figure, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless, a mortal. Jesus' establishment as the Son of God was officially proposed and voted on by the Council of Nicaea, a relative close vote of that. Many scholars claim that the early church literally stole Jesus from his original followers, hijacking his human message, shrouding it in an impenetrable cloak of divinity, and using it to expand their own power, end of quote. That's all false. Now here is Dr. Koo's refutation. The Council of Nicaea was convened to hear the case of Arius, a priest from Alexandria, who taught that Jesus was only half God and not fully God. Arius said that Jesus, one, was a creator and thus not the was a creature and thus not the creator. Two, Jesus had a beginning and thus not eternal. Three, Jesus was different from and not the same as God himself. But God raised up a defender of the faith of Athanasius in the Council of Nicaea. This man argued from the scripture that the Lord Jesus Christ was fully God and fully man, eternally begotten of the Father, not created. Arius was declared a heretic, and the vote was hardly close, 315 for the man for him, Athanasius, and 3 for Arius. Arius was defrocked and excommunicated. Furthermore, teething, the snake's claim that the deity of Christ was a New Testament invention is not true at all. It was not the New Testament that first spoke of the deity of Christ, but the Old Testament. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, we read in 2 Peter 1:19. The Old Testament prophetic scripture has already made mention of a coming Messiah who would be none other than God himself. Isaiah 7:14 was one such prophecy. Therefore, the Lord himself shall give you a sign. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. Jesus himself fulfilled this prophecy in 5 B.C., as announced by the angel Gabriel. Jesus was Emmanuel, God with us. It is significant to note that Isaiah's prophecy of a virgin-born son of God was given 750 years before Jesus came. It goes without saying that the lie that Jesus was never God was made God by the Council of Nicaea in A.D. 325 was not Constantine's invention, but Teebing's. And that's that man, the snake in the Da Vinci Code. Today, Arius' teaching is found in a cult called the Jehovah Witness, and it is a corrupt modern version of the Bible they have, like the NIV, that are based on the Alexandrian text. It would be no surprise if Arius and his followers had altered the inspired text to create their own text to undermine the deity of Christ. It is indeed troubling to note the New International Version in there in 1 Timothy 3:16 should read falsely, he appeared in a body, which undermines his deity and humanity. The true reading is God was manifest in the flesh, as accurately and faithfully translated from the original by the King James Version, which tells us that Christ is Theotropos, 100% God and 100% man. Deception abounds today, not only in the cults that claim to be Christian, but also in the modern versions that claim to be Holy Bible. Now, here's a warning. This is a quote. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, giving heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils, speaking lies and hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron. End of quote. That's 1 Timothy 4, 1-2. In the face of such dangers, what must Christians do? The Apostle Paul exhorts, take heed unto thyself and unto the doctrine, continue in them, for in doing this thou shalt both save thyself and them that hear thee. 1 Timothy 4:16. May the Lord protect his church from falling into Satan's trap of deception. And that's the end of that particular article by Jeffrey Koo. In another article, Dr. Ku has written, does Brown, the author of the Da Vinci Codes, his unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar. How do we know that the Bible today is truly the Word of God, perfect and without mistakes? Simply because God says so. The declaration, thus saith the Lord, or hear the word of the Lord, or the Lord spake, saying, appears over 3,000 times in the Bible. Be not deceived, the Bible is altogether God's word, not man's word. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Inspiration in the Greek literally means God breathed, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Yes, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto good works. The Bible was written over a span of 1,500 years by more than 40 different writers, and despite all this diversity, its miraculous unity is obvious. It goes without saying that though the Bible has many writers, it has but one author, God Himself. That every one of the Old Testament prophecies concerning Christ's first coming has been fulfilled. Precisely, if this presumes the Bible's authenticity, how do we know that the scriptures that we have today are the true ones, and not those that have been lost for over 1,000 years? We know this because God promised to preserve His words perfectly and perpetually. Psalm 12:6-7 says, the words of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. Thou shalt keep them, O Lord. Thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Jesus Himself promised, for verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my word shall not pass away. The scripture cannot be broken. The true Bible can be easily identified. It is the one that has unbroken lineage, fully and continuously preserved by God down through the ages, and always in the possession of His people. Thus, the perfect and true scriptures are not in the lately found Alexandrian manuscripts underlying the modern corrupt versions, which incidentally present a less than divine Jesus preferred by Brown, the author of the Da Vinci Code. Nor are they in the newly discovered Dead Sea Scrolls and Nag Hammadi codices, Gnostic manuscripts from Egypt, as mentioned by Brown, but in the long-existing, time-tested, and Christ-honoring Hebrew and Greek scriptures underlying the good old authorized version. In the Da Vinci Code, it is Satan's voice you hear. True Christians will not follow that voice. Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give unto them eternal life. We have experienced the good news and the resurrection power of Christ in our lives if we know Jesus Christ as our Savior. And we cannot deny that our Lord and Savior is indeed 100% God and 100% man, and that His Word is 100% inspired and 100% preserved. It goes without saying that the Da Vinci Code is truly fiction. The Bible, on the other hand, is purely fact. We have a perfect canon and a perfect text. May we never add to it nor subtract from it, but love it and obey it. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? I am very blessed by Dr. Toh's review of this Da Vinci Code and his emphasis on the Word of God as being preserved and inspired in the Textus Receptus and the Masoretic Text. I'm thinking of you girls, and all this talking I've been doing has been quite a bit. And we have another half hour of the Da Vinci Code program to go into next time you listen. But I'm wondering about your soul. All of this information is good and proper to know. But the most important thing is whether you know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And I want you to know about the Da Vinci Code and how false it is. But I also want you to know about the Lord Jesus Christ, who can be your Savior, who can give you eternal life. And when you die, like Johnny Carson just died as I'm making these programs, and if he did not know Jesus Christ as his Savior, he is not going to be with Jesus. He is not going to go to heaven. Are you going to go to heaven when you die? I'm under God's care. Are you?
Been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free, 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over this same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women. Listen to Mrs. Waite speak from her heart to your need. Pause a moment and care. Just for Women is an unusual broadcast for women in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Yvonne Waite deals biblically with the many issues facing women today. The Bible tells the older women to speak the things which become sound doctrine, and teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Listen now to Mrs. Waite speaking Just for Women.
Hi, girls. Here we are. We're back talking about the Da Vinci Code. Have you been as interested in this as I have? I told you I didn't read the book, but I'm reading all these things about it, and I'm just wondering how you're faring with the whole thing. I thought I'd give you a different view. I have so many things here to talk about. Last night, my husband looked up on the Internet, and we found this ChristianityToday.com, and there's this thing called Breaking the Da Vinci Code. Now, this was posted by Colin Hansen, 11/7/2003, but it's just as current today as it was then. I have one magazine here, the World Magazine, says that over 7 million copies have been sold, and that was back in July of 2004, so I wonder how many more have been sold, even since I've been telling you about it. I'm going to read it. It's long. I hope I can get it in the half hour, and I hope I don't race through too fast. I know it's hard to comprehend it all. But let's go. Ready? Perhaps you've heard of Dan Brown's The Da Vinci Code. Well, if you haven't heard of it, you've heard of it since I've been talking to you about it, right? This fictional thriller has captured the coveted number one sales ranking at Amazon.com, and it camped out the head of the New York Times bestseller list for 32 weeks and probably more, because this is an old article, and inspired a one-hour ABC News special. Along the way, it has sparked debates about the legitimacy of Western and Christian history. Now, I saw that special, and I thought it was last year. And it probably was. While the ABC News features focused on Brown's fascination with an alleged marriage between Jesus and Mary Magdalene, the Da Vinci Code contains many more equally dubious claims about Christianity's historic origins and theological development. The central claim Brown's novel makes about Christianity is that it almost everything our fathers taught us about Christ is false. Why? Because of a single meeting of bishops in 325 at the city of Nicaea in modern-day Turkey. There, argues Brown, church leaders who wanted to consolidate their power base, he calls it anachronistically, it means out of sequence, the Vatican, or the Roman Catholic Church, that's the power base, created a divine Christ in an infallible scripture, both of them novelties that had never been existed among Christians. Now we have the watershed at Nicaea. Brown is right about one thing and not much more, says this author, Colin Hansen. In the course of Christian history, few events loom larger than the Council of Nicaea in 325, when the newly converted Roman Emperor Constantine called bishops from around the world to present to present-day Turkey. The church had reached a theological crossroad. Okay, led by Alexandrian theologian named Arius, one school of thought argued that Jesus had undoubtedly been a remarkable leader, but he was not God in flesh. The Arius, he denied the Trinity and the deity of Christ. So let's see, where did I leave off? Arius proved an expert logician and master of extracting biblical proof texts that seemingly illustrated differences between Jesus and God, such as John 14:28. The Father is greater than I. In essence, Arius argued that Jesus of Nazareth could not possibly share God the Father's unique divinity. In the Da Vinci Code, Brown apparently adopts Arius as his representative for all pre-Nicene Christianity. Referring to the Council of Nicaea, Brown claims that until that moment in history, Jesus was viewed by his followers as a mortal prophet, a great and powerful man, but a man nonetheless. In reality, early Christians overwhelmingly worshipped Jesus Christ as their risen Savior and Lord. Before the Church adopted comprehensive doctrinal creeds, early Christian leaders developed a set of instructional summaries of belief, termed the Rule of Canon of Faith, which affirmed this truth. To take one example, the canon of prominent 2nd century bishop Irenaeus took its cue from 1 Corinthians 8:6. Yet for us there is but one God, the Father, from whom all things came and for whom we live, and there is but one Lord, Jesus Christ. You'll have to excuse me, that was not the King James Version. I realized it after I got into it. 1 Corinthians 8:6 in the King James says, "But to us there is but one God, the Father, of whom are all things, and we in him, and one Lord Jesus Christ, by whom are all things, and we by him." I have to watch these more new evangelical people when I read. In the next paragraph, the term used here, Lord Kyrios, deserves a bit more attention. Kyrios was used by the Greeks to denote divinity, though sometimes also it is true as a simple honorific. In the Greek translation of the Old Testament, this term became the preferred substitution for Jehovah, the holy name of God. The Romans also used it to denote the divinity of their emperor, and the first century Jewish writer Josephus tells us that the Jews refused to use it of the emperor for precisely this reason. Only God himself was Kyrios. The Christians took over this usage of Kyrios and applied it to Jesus from the earliest days of the church. They did so not only in Scripture itself, which Brown argues was doctored after Nicaea, but in the earliest extra-canonical Christian books, the Didache, which scholars agree was written no later than the late hundreds. In this book, the earliest Aramaic-speaking Christians referred to Jesus as Lord. In addition, pre-Nicene Christians acknowledged Jesus' divinity by petitioning God the Father in Christ's name. Church leaders, including Justin Martyr, a 2nd century luminary, and the first great church apologist, baptized in the name of the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, thereby acknowledging the equality of the one Lord's three distinct persons. The Council of Nicaea did not entirely end the controversy over Arius' teachings, but did the gathering impose a foreign doctrine of Christ's divinity on the Church? The participating bishops merely affirmed the historic and standard Christian beliefs, erecting a united front against future efforts to dilute Christ's gift of salvation. Now, if you've just come late into the program, Just for Women, I'm reading from a ChristianityToday.com entry. This is something by Colin Hansen, The Breaking of the Da Vinci Code. We've been talking about the Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown for several broadcasts. Now, this next section says, Facts from Heaven. With the Bible playing a central role in Christianity, the question of Scripture's historic validity bears tremendous implications. Brown claims that Constantine commissioned and bankrolled his staff to manipulate existing texts and thereby divinizing the human Christ. Divinize the human Christ. Yet, for a number of reasons, Brown's speculations fall flat. Brown correctly points out that the Bible did not arrive by facts from heaven. Indeed, the Bible's composition and consolidation may appear a bit too human for the comfort of some Christians, but Brown overlooks the fact that the human process of canonization had progressed for centuries before Nicaea, resulting in a nearly complete canon of Scripture before Nicaea, or even Constantine's legalization of Christianity in 313. Ironically, the process of collecting and consolidating Scripture was launched when a rival sect produced its own quasi-biblical canon. Around 140, a Gnostic leader named Marcion, who was a heretic, began spreading a theory that the New and Old Testament didn't share the same God. Marcion argued that the Old Testament's God represented law and wrath, while the New Testament's God, represented by Christ, exemplified love. As a result, Marcion rejected the Old Testament and the most overtly Jewish New Testament writings, including Matthew, Mark, Acts, and Hebrews. He manipulated other books to downplay their Jewish tendencies. Though in 144 the church in Rome declared his views heretical, Marcion's teaching sparked a new cult. Challenged by Marcion's threat, church leaders began to consider earnestly their own views on a definite list of scriptural books, including both the Old and New Testament. Another rival theology nudged the church towards consolidating the New Testament. During the mid to late second century, a man from Asia Minor named Montanus boasted of receiving a revelation from God about an impending apocalypse. The four Gospels and Paul's epistles achieved wide circulation and largely unquestioned authority within the early church, but hadn't yet been collected in a single authoritative book. Montanus saw in this fact an opportunity to spread his message by claiming authoritative status for his new revelation. Church leaders met the challenge around 190 and circulated a definite list of apostolic writings that is today called the Muratorian Canon, after its modern discoverer. The Muratorian Canon bears striking resemblance to today's New Testament, but includes two books, Revelation of Peter and Wisdom of Solomon, which were later excluded from the canon. By the time of Nicaea, church leaders debated the legitimacy of only a few books that we accept today, chief among them Hebrews and Revelation, because their authorship remained in doubt. In fact, authorship was the most important consideration for those works to solidify the canon. Early church leaders considered letters and eyewitness accounts authoritative and binding only if they were written by the apostle or close disciples of an apostle. This way they could be assured the document's reliability. As pastors and preachers, they also observed which book did in fact build up the church, a good sign. They felt that should such books were inspired scripture. The results speak for themselves. The books of today's Bible have allowed Christianity to spread, flourish, and endure worldwide. Now, are you okay with all this? We're almost finished with this article, and I thought it would take the whole half hour. Though unoriginal in its allegations, the Da Vinci Code proves that some misguided theories never entirely fade away. They just reappear periodically in a different disguise. Brown's claims resemble those of Arius and his numerous heirs throughout history who have contradicted the united testimony of the apostles and the early church they built. Those witnesses have always attested that Jesus Christ was and remains God himself. It didn't take an ancient council to make this true, and the pseudo-historical claims of a modern novel can't make it false. So, that's the end of the article, and I think it's very interesting. What is here? I think I'm going to read this article by Jean Edward Veth. I don't know if I can finish it. It's page 50 of July 3, 2004, World Magazine. The Da Vinci Code by Dan Brown has sold more than 7 million copies in a little over a year. That sets a record for sales within a one-year period so that its publishers can claim that the book is the biggest-selling adult novel of all time. The book is indeed a thriller. Hard to put down, an exciting action, twists and turns, and unfolding puzzles come about. But this work of fiction puts forward certain ideas as true, and a good number of readers are accepting them as true. Jesus was married to Mary Magdalene, it writes, and their bloodline continues to this day, it says. His true teachings had to do with the worship of the sacred feminine. The church suppresses his message with its patriarchal institutions and dogmatic theology, twisting the teachings of Jesus into an oppressive, life-denying system of harsh moral rules the subjugation of women, the repression of sexual freedom, and sinister conspiracies to control society. That's what this book brings forth. And of course, Mr. Veth doesn't agree, and neither do I. Traces of the true Christian goddess worship can be found throughout the history of Western art, literature, and architecture, because the true faith has been preserved by an elite secret society. All of these assertions are just false, Mr. Veth says. They are ably refuted in works like Cracking the Da Vinci Code by James L. Garland and Peter Jones, and Breaking the Da Vinci Code by Darrell L. Brock. Even secular historians know these claims are nonsense. No, Jesus did not get married. His bride is the church. No, there were not 80 other Gospels written earlier than those that made it into the New Testament. No, the Emperor Constantine did not compile the Bible. No, the Priory of Zion is not an ancient society. It was started in the 1800s. You can say a confident no to just about every claim made by Mr. Brown. But this novel, with its enormous popularity, is just one attempt, in the words of postmodernist jargon, to destruct Christianity and to reconstruct it into a completely different religion. The Da Vinci Code draws on mythology that has been current in occult and New Age circles for years, but they all draw on the ancient heresy of Gnosticism, as Mr. Garland and Mr. Jones shows in their expose of the novel. The Da Vinci Code draws very specifically on Gnostic texts found in Nag Hammadi in Egypt. Gnostic myths reject the objective created order in favor of an inner directed secret knowledge. Since the creation is evil, so is the creator. So the Gnostics turn the Old Testament upside down. God is attacked as a cruel, oppressive deity, while the serpent in the garden and Satan himself are seen as good guys. Christ is not God in the flesh who died on the cross, but a mystical avatar who gives knowledge to the spiritual elite. Since the physical body doesn't matter, sexual morality is not problematic, and gender distinctions are illusions. Today, feminist theologians are trying to bring back Gnosticism, thinking that it makes possible a higher view of women. In doing so, they are putting out seemingly scholarly works that repeat the howlers of Dan Brown's fiction. According to Elaine Pagels, a theologian at Princeton University, the Gnostics were an authentic expression of early Christianity. They were suppressed by an early church because of their enlightened treatment of women, and the church fathers constructed the creeds of orthodoxy in order to silence the Gnostics and keep women in line. Like Mr. Brown, Ms. Pagel believes Christianity is simply a construction to keep patriarchal oppressive systems in power, and they both advocate a revival of Gnosticism to take Christianity's place. Another contemporary apologist for Gnosticism, the literal critical Harold Bloom, the literary critic Harold Bloom, says that Gnosticism has already taken Christianity's place. Mr. Bloom wrote a book called The American Religion. That religion, according to him, is not Christianity, but Gnosticism. He makes the point that the religion and the denominations that grew up on American soil tend to be experimental, non-doctrinal, and highly individualistic. Marx, he says, of Gnosticism. In his historical survey of American religious figures, he finds other specific marks of Gnostic mythology. The heroes of his book, those who are most Gnostic, according to his analysis, are Mormons and liberal Southern Baptists. I'm reading from Edward Veth, Gene Edward Veth, No Nothings. Whether or not Mr. Bloom is right, it is certainly true that we experience a Gnostic revival today. The current postmodernist worldview, which rejects objective truth in favor of notions that truth is nothing more than a construction of the mind, is itself intrinsically Gnostic. This ideology lies behind Ms. Pagel's scholarship. Historic Christianity, she assumes, is a construction. Following the tenet of feminist post-Marxism, she further believes that such constructions and their impositions on others are what they simply to give power to one's group, such as white heterosexual males, and to keep other groups such as minorities, women, and homosexuals under their control. These ideas are also explicitly maintained in the Da Vinci Code, which also explains why Mr. Brown and Ms. Pagel feel so free to make things up in defiance of all objective evidence. If you are a Gnostic who does not believe the objective world really exists and that all truths are mere constructions, you can construct truths of your own to advance your power agenda. There really is no difference between fact and fiction. It is all fiction. Can you believe this? And if Christians have unwittingly succumbed to the Gnostic heresy, it is more urgent than ever that they learn what the biblical worldview really is and the difference that worldview makes as Christians live in the world. Thus, a new book by Nancy Piercy, Total Truth, Liberating Christianity from Its Cultural Captivity, Crossway, comes at the perfect time. Christians have been learning to attend to worldview, both the non-Christian ones and the surround them, lest their thinking be distorted by the culture. I'm on the last page. Maybe I can finish. And the Christian one, so they can apply biblical truth to all of life and be a positive influence on that culture. Exactly what this entails, though, and how to apply worldview thinking in practical terms have not always been clear. Total Truth makes this clear. On one level, this book is a lucid, easy-to-understand manual for worldview thinking, but it also breaks new grounds in worldview analysis. Miss Percy, who studied under Francis Schaeffer at Le Brie in Switzerland, applies his thinking in some insightful new ways. She demonstrates how and why the artificial distinctions between facts and values, public and private, have driven Christianity out of the external objective world of real life, to the point that today Christianity is seen both by opponents and adherents as nothing more than a personal, interior preference, something that exists only inside a person's head. She shows how Christians themselves cooperated in their own marginalizing with a false piety centered in personal experience rather than objective truth. She shows how it is, for instance, that faculty members in a Christian college can say that they believe in the doctrine of creation while at the same time teaching evolution in their classrooms. They affirm creation as a value, an inner conviction that gives them a sense of private meaning. They affirm evolution as a fact, an objective scientific explanation. The two realms are completely separate. Their acceptance of scientific materialism makes no dent in their personal faith, and their personal faith has nothing to say about the objective world. Miss Percy ranges far and wide from the history of ideas to contemporary issues faced by Christians today. She has an extensive section on intelligent design, the critique of Darwinism, with which she has particular expertise. She shows how nearly every non-Christian worldview can be untangled by simply applying the Christian paradigms of creation. What does this worldview think is the origin of the world? The fall. What does this worldview think is the source of human problems and redemption? What does this worldview think is the solution that would put things right? She deals with gender issues. Men have been consigned to the public sphere of brutal but meaningless facts. Women have been seen as the source of interhumanizing values. Trying to go from one realm to the other without the biblical wholeness gives us the feminization of the church. Feminists who try to be masculine, and men who are alternately macho and wimpy. She deals with apologetics and the culture war, evangelism, and genuine Christian spirituality. She also shows how Christianity can be brought back into the external world once again. And for all of its intellectual and theological sophistication, Total Truth, that's that book by this woman, is written in a way that the average layperson will understand and appreciate. The total truth of Christianity is far superior in every way to the total fabrication of postmodern Gnosticism. Now, all that's a little bit highfalutin for some of us, but here is a picture of this Dan Brown. Dan Brown poses in his hometown in Exeter, New Hampshire. And he looks like a nice young man. He looks like he's in his 40s to me. He has jeans on. He has a suit coat on and a black turtleneck, and in his hands is the Da Vinci Code that's probably made him a millionaire. I saw in the World Magazine book best-selling list in one of these months that he's written this book, Angels and Demons, and it was written before the Da Vinci Code, and it's come out again because I guess now he's a famous author, and so anything that he says will be lapped up like a dog lapping up water on a hot day. And that's sad, isn't it? Now that I've finished talking about the Da Vinci Code, I don't have any great victorious feeling. I feel sad. I did want to talk about this Roman Catholic Opus Dei, or however you pronounce it, but I don't have enough time. That'll have to be for another reading. Every day, dear girl, remember that you have a God to glorify, a Savior to imitate, virtue to acquire, eternity to meditate upon, temptations to resist, the world to guard against, and perhaps death to meet. Death is a very real thing in anyone's life. And if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, you will go to hell. I don't care what any book says that is beside the Bible. You will go to hell if you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's the truth. It says in Acts 16:30-31, and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house." This is Paul's message to the Philippian jailer. Do you know Jesus as your Savior? You tell what you are by the friends you seek, by the manner in which you speak, by the way you employ your leisure time, by the use you make of dollars and dimes. You tell what you are by the things you wear, by the spirit in which your burdens bear, by the kind of thing at which you laugh, by records you play on the phonograph. You tell what you are by the way you walk, by the things of which you delight to talk, by the manner in which you bear defeat, by so simple a thing as how you eat, by the books you choose from the well-filled shelf. In these ways and more, you tell on yourself. So there's really no particular particle of sense in any effort of pretense. The secret of happiness is not in doing what you like, but in liking what you have to do. If you were not redeemed, you were not with corruptible things as silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Are you redeemed? Do you know Jesus? I'm under God's care. Are you?
Been listening to Just for Women with Yvonne Waite, sponsored by the Bible for Today Baptist Church in Collingswood, New Jersey. We invite you to visit our church Sundays 10 a.m. and 1:30 p.m. and Thursdays at 8 p.m. If you need more information about our church, our broadcast, or our Savior, please call us toll-free 1-800-JOHN-10-9. The organist and pianist is Mr. Dick Carroll. Your announcer has been Dr. D.A. Waite, pastor of the Bible for Today Baptist Church. We invite all you ladies to join us for our next broadcast, heard twice weekly over this same station, and hear Yvonne Waite and Just for Women.